We are continuing our studies in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're looking tonight at 1 Peter 5, and then the next two Tuesdays we hope to finish off 1 Peter, and we'll start, please, with a few verses in the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and we'll make reference to some of these verses later on, God willing. Exodus and chapter number 28, Exodus chapter 28 and verse number 21. Exodus 28 speaks about the high priest of Israel as he would serve in the tabernacle, which was a kind of tent, a temple type tent. And here are some of the strange things that are said about this priest, this high priest. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 21. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate 2 rings of gold, and shalt put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. Now, in case that's double Dutch to you, what is happening there is that Moses is, or God really is, describing for us a piece of clothing that the high priest would wear, and on top of his white robe, a bit like a dressing gown, on top of his white dressing gown, there was a square of cloth, and it went over his chest, and on that square of cloth there were 12 stones put on the front of that square of cloth. There were 12 nations, 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and on each one of those stones on the front of his chest was the name of one of the 12 tribes, more or less, anyway. We'll keep it simple and say that. If you know a bit about the details, you know that's not entirely correct, but more or less that is correct. If you want to see what that looks like in reality, you can go onto the internet and you can type into your internet browser www.templeinstitute.org, and that will take you to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and there you will see that they have reproduced this, because the Jews today expect the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem upon Mount Zion, as it is prophesied in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Zechariah, and they have everything required, more or less, apart from one important item. And that's going to cause a lot of trouble. But anyway, they have everything more or less ready, including this breastplate. And if you want to see what that looks like, you can go on the internet and you can see that. Anyway, there it is, this piece of cloth and 12 stones, each with the name of the children of Israel on it. Look at verse 28, please. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod. That was his dressing gown type thing. With a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his harp, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's harp, when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his harp before the Lord continually. Now you see the picture here. Here's the high priest. He's the man that represents you before God in the Old Testament. And every time he goes in before God, he has a piece of cloth on front of his chest. And on that piece of cloth is your name, if you're a Jew anyway. Your name's on that piece of cloth. So he represents you before God. But very importantly, the book of Exodus tells us that not only is this just a piece of cloth stuck on the front of his chest with a bit of Velcro, it's rather stuck on in a very special way. There are 6 gold rings at various points in this piece of cloth, 2 at the top, 2 at the bottom, 2 elsewhere. The 2 at the top are stuck on to the priest with gold chains, and the 2 at the bottom are tied on with a ribbon of blue. And the idea is this, you see, if anybody decided, well, we really fancy getting our hands on that ephod, it must be worth a bob or two, and we'll try and steal it off of the high priest. And there they see the high priest walking out of the tabernacle, And they decide that they're going to steal this ephod, you see, and pull the stones off. And they make a jump for the high priest, and they give a tug to his ephod. And they try and pull off that breastplate. You see, there's only one thing going to happen. The high priest will come with it. It's not going to budge. It's got chains at the top, and it's got a piece of ribbon at the bottom, a piece of cloth at the bottom, and it's tied on, and it's not going to budge. And so the picture is this, you see, of a high priest who bears the names of the people of God into the presence of God, and nothing will ever change that. That's what Exodus is saying, you see. This is unmovable, it's unchangeable. The people of God are upon the heart of the high priest. Actually, they weren't. They were in the front of his chest. But as far as God's concerned, they're upon his heart. And nothing will change that, because they're locked on at the top with chains, and they're tied around the bottom, and nothing and no one will ever move them. They will always be on the heart of the high priest. Underneath that breastplate are two strange things in verse 30 of Exodus 28. They're called the Urim and the Thummim. That means the light and the perfections. Nobody knows exactly what they were. Some suggest they were a couple of stones, but they were used for guidance. And it might be a bit like a coin, you know, heads and tails. Someone suggested a bit like that. And the high priest would put his hand in, and he wouldn't know what he's going to pull out. He might pull out the Urim, or he might pull out the Thummim. And that would give them guidance as to what to do. One would maybe say yes, the other would say no. But they were used for guidance of the people of God. Now, over to the book of Isaiah. That chapter in Exodus is a bit difficult, but I promise it will get a bit more straightforward. Isaiah chapter number 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, you'll remember, is the chapter that begins with a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and of the fact that one would come who would prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 3, you'll maybe remember that little verse of Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, or prepare ye the way of Jehovah, prepare you the way of God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And those verses were fulfilled by John the Baptist, and you'll read of that in Matthew's Gospel if you want. And this chapter is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And bear in mind, these verses were written 700 years before the birth of the Saviour. Now, the verse I'm interested in is verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 40. And it says this, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Just in case I forget to get back to this, and I'm awful forgetful in my old age, I draw your attention to this. In verse number 10, you'll notice that the God who is in control here is a God who, with one arm, it says, with his arm, he rules the universe. You see that? Now, I don't claim any special insight into the Bible, but I do have a passing knowledge of arithmetic. And if with one arm the God of eternity is able to rule the universe, then a little bit of arithmetic, we know that he's got one arm free, hasn't he? If with one arm he's able to rule the universe, that means he's got one arm left, a little bit of arithmetic. Two take away one means one, doesn't it? But with one arm, in verse number 10, he rules the universe, and that leaves him one arm free. And you say, well, what does the God of eternity, who with one arm is able to bring all of this world and all of its politics to the end that he wants, with that arm he's able to hold the stars in the sky, he's able to revolve the earth around the sun, what does he do with a spare arm? Well, in verse number 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm. One arm free. You see, what does he do with his free arm? Well, the God of eternity has one arm, with which it is sufficient to uphold the universe, and the other arm is for you. The other arm is for you. And so that means that no matter what uncertainty you may feel in your life, you can always depend upon this God. No matter how uncertain your life might seem as you look into the future, and no matter what anxieties might trouble you, you have a God who you can utterly depend upon. For with one arm, He can uphold the universe. And the other arm is just for you. And with that arm, he carries his land. Now, a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. We'll refer back to these later on, but we want just to... some of these verses will be refreshment to our mind, I'm sure. Hebrews, and that's in the New Testament. It's towards the end of your Bible. And I'm looking there in chapter 13. And maybe you'll see just a little pattern developing here. Hebrews in chapter 13. And verse number 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And then finally, please, into 1 Peter, which is our subject this evening. 1 Peter, which is almost at the end of your Bible, and chapter number 5. It's just after the book of Hebrews, and you'll come to James, and then 1 Peter. And if you see John, you've gone a bit too far, and you're there in 1 Peter, chapter number 5, and we'll read the first 4 verses, please, tonight. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight," or the care if you like, "the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And we do look to God to give help as we think about these verses together. Now, we will make reference to a number of scriptures tonight, but if you're not so familiar with your Bibles, you might just want to keep it open at 1 Peter 5, because we'll always come back to that little section tonight, and we'll always kind of make our way back there to those first 4 verses, and we'll make reference to other things during the course of the evening. Now, we want to speak tonight about the most important subject in the Word of God, and by far the most interesting subject in the Word of God, and some would say, more or less correctly, the only subject in the Word of God. We want to speak tonight about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Bible that we have in our hands is all about Christ, and it's just about Christ in different ways, but right from the beginning to the end, it is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look into the Bible and we will find there prophecy about the person of the Lord Jesus. That is, things said about him ever before they come to pass. And someone has counted them up and suggested that there are over 300 such prophecies in the Bible concerning the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if you're taking notes, that there are many passages that you could look at that all deal with prophecies of the person of the Lord Jesus. You could look at Psalm 22, and that deals all with his death. You could look at Psalm 16, again, written over 1,000 years before it happened, that deals with his resurrection. Isaiah 53 deals with his suffering at the cross of Calvary. Zechariah, you'll find lots said there about the sufferings and the death and the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and there are many, many more. Over 300 of them, all concerning the Lord Jesus, and they're most interesting. Not only will you find in the Bible prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, but you will also find many, many pictures. That is, things encoded within the Old Testament of the Bible, things that you will only find if you look for them, if you dig for them, if you spend time with your Bible in the presence of God, then God will unlock the secrets of his book, and he will show you pictures encoded of the person of the Lord Jesus. You say, what kind of pictures do you mean? Well, pictures, for example, of a man like Abraham and Isaac. Some of you know about him. His story is in Genesis chapter 22. And you would find there a very interesting picture to Christians. You would find there a picture of a man, Abraham, who has a son called Isaac. And they head up a mountain, Mount Moriah. And when they get to the top of that mountain, Abraham takes his son and puts him upon an altar. And he's ready to kill him and offer him up for God. But on the top of the mountain, he finds a lamb. And Abraham, of course, makes a remarkable statement on that mountain that God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It's all, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus, of a father and a son going up a mountain, of a son carrying wood upon his back. And there upon the top of the mountain, the Lord Jesus himself, of course, in a day that was then future, a day we can look back upon now, is offered up as a lamb upon the altar. But one of the most interesting things about our Bible, when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, are very interesting patterns that we find. And these patterns, you can trace them right the way through the Bible. And over many years, over many generations, God, as he speaks through the prophets, he builds up patterns that would speak to us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if you were to take time tonight and you were to look up, for example, the oak tree in your Bible, and you looked up what Moses said about the oak tree in the book of Genesis, and then you were to look up as to what Samuel said about the oak tree, and if you were to look up as to what one or two other individuals said about the oak tree in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would find something very interesting, not just in one reference, but as you looked at them all together, you would see a pattern develop. And you would see, for example, that the first thing that's said about the oak tree in the Bible is the fact it was a place of weeping. It was a place of weeping. For a woman died there, a woman by the name of Deborah, and she was buried at the oak tree. And in fact, they name an oak tree, a strange thing. I think it must be the only tree that's named in the Bible. But they name an oak tree, and they call it in the Hebrew, Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. And you discover that for some reason a tree is linked with tears. And then you follow the oak tree through, and you find not only is it a place of tears, but you find that Jacob is found at an oak tree, and he buries all of his false gods there. Everything that he used to worship, and everything that his wives used to worship, everything they used to put before the God of eternity, they got rid of. And when they come to the tree, all of the false gods are left there. And they bury them, and they leave them at the oak tree, and they go on for God. And then you discover later on that the oak tree becomes very significant to Israel, because it's just under the oak tree that they bury their first king, Saul. And then you find a little later on another oak tree, and there's somebody hanging upon it. It's the son of David, a man who had tried to steal the throne, and he was really David's first son ever to be called king. And there he is. He's hanging from the oak tree. Now, just as an individual thing, none of them are terribly significant. But when you begin to put them together, prophets speaking 4,000 years ago, and you add it to what the prophet said 2,000 years ago, and you bring it all together, and you have a very interesting picture. You have the picture of a mighty tree. I should say as well, it was in the valley of the oak tree that David slew Goliath, the valley of Elah. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 17, and he slays a giant in the valley of the oak tree. He wins a great victory, he liberates his people, and he kills Goliath of Gath in the valley of the oak tree with Goliath's own sword. And you bring all of these things together, and you find the most interesting thing. Here's a tree. Oak tree, it means a mighty tree. And it's a place of weeping. It's a place where all my false gods end. It's the place where the son of David hung. It's the place where the king of Israel was buried. It's the place where the enemy of the people of God was slain. And I bring it in the New Testament scripture. And those little things that have come together as little patterns all suddenly crystallize. And the picture's completed for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And there I see one. And his name, well, they called him the King of the Jews. And he's hanging on a tree. He's the first, he's the final king of Israel. And there he is. He's going to die where the first king of Israel was buried. Here's David's final son to be called king, and he's hanging where David's first son to be called king also hung. And if I come to that place, it will be a place of tears. It will be a place of weeping. It will be a place where God will meet me as a sinner. It's a place where I will see my need of salvation, and it will be a place of tears. It will be a place where God will touch my heart. As I see the greatness of the love of God towards me as a sinner, and yet he gave his son to die for me at the cross of Calvary, and there I ought to shed a tear. And I'll find a saviour there, a place of tears. And once I find a saviour there, that saviour will not expect me just to walk away the same way that I came, but he'll expect me to go back home and to find all of my false gods, everything that I used to love, and everything that used to keep my affections, and everything that used to distract me from him, and he'll expect me to bury them and to leave them there at Calvary. And you see the pattern revealed over 2,000 years. It comes together, you see, bit by bit, like a jigsaw puzzle. Most remarkable, isn't it? Well, maybe I'm taking a bit of time to get to the point tonight, but I want to prove the point. There is another lovely pattern in the Old Testament, and it's the pattern that's for our attention this evening. It's the pattern of the shepherd. The shepherd. You know, sometimes I wonder what the Jews made of their Bible. You see, the Jews had the first half of our Bible, from Genesis through to Malachi, the Old Testament. And sometimes I wonder what they made of it all. You see, there was the Jew, and they knew about the greatness of their God. They knew that their God was the creator of heaven and earth. We read about that in the book of Genesis. They knew that their God was a holy God. He was a God that you could not dabble with. You dared not ever go into his presence with sin upon your heart. There were men in the Old Testament, and they dared to go into the presence of God, probably drunken. And fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them and destroyed them. There were other men who just kept a wee Babylonian garment, and said a wee bit of clothes that God told them they shouldn't have, but they took it. And the earth opened up and devoured them. Such was the holiness of God. They knew that their God was like that. And I wonder, you know, what the Jew made when he came to a passage like we have read tonight in Isaiah chapter number 40. And he read those words about his God. Words that say this: he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here is the God of eternity, a God of judgment, a God that is of holier eyes than to look upon sin, a God that saw the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of homosexuality, and he didn't just warn them, he consumed the whole lot with fire. Such is the holiness of a God. A God who saw men and women worshipping idols, and who saw men and women just grumbling against them, and he slew them, the serpents. Such is the holiness of our God. And yet, says Isaiah, your God's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd who cares for his flock. He shall gather the arams with his arm. Not only does he care, but he feeds. He shall feed his flock. He feeds them, and he cares for them, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. I wonder what the Jew made of that. A shepherd God. A God who leads us. A God who feeds us. And a God who carries us. But stranger it must have been to the Jew when they began to take a look around about them. And they had a look at the throne. And they looked to see who it was that was sitting on the throne. And they would see this, that the man sitting upon the throne was David, the king. And they thought a little bit about who David was. He was their king, but they would soon realise this, that their king had first been a shepherd. He'd been a shepherd boy when Samuel had gone and anointed him to be king. And they would look at the throne and they would see that sitting upon the throne, for some reason, was a shepherd. And then they would maybe think a little bit more, and they would think about who it was that God had used to speak to them. They would think about the prophet. And they would remember the very first prophet that God ever sent to the people of God. He was a man called Moses. And he was a shepherd. He'd been a shepherd for 40 years on the backside of the desert. And it was as a shepherd that God had called Moses. And so they looked at their God. And Isaiah said he's a shepherd God. And they looked at their prophet and they saw he was a shepherd prophet. And they looked at their king and they realized he was a prophet king. And then they had a look at their priesthood. And that's what we had a look at there in Exodus and chapter number 28. Exodus chapter 28. And they had a look at their priest. And they saw that their priest, a man called Aaron, they saw some of the things that he did. I'm going to fill in some of the details. We haven't read them tonight. But they would see that he was serving in a place called the tabernacle. And as he worked there in the tabernacle, on his right-hand side, there was a table with 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each of the tribes of Israel. And they would see that the priest that God had appointed was a man who would feed his people. And then they would see that this priest that God had appointed, he had upon his heart, as Exodus 28 speaks of, he had upon his heart the names of the people of God. He had a care for the people of God. And upon his heart the 12 stones. On each of the stones, the name of one of the nations of Israel. And nothing could move them from his heart because they were tied on at the top with chains of gold. And they were tied on at the bottom with a ribbon of blue. And nothing ever could move them. He had a care for his people. And he fed his people. And not only that, but if there was ever a question would arise as to exactly what the people of God should do, well, you would go to the priest and he would give you guidance. For he had, underneath that breastplate, he had two stones, the Thummim and the Urim and the Thummim. And those two stones, they would just give guidance to the people of God. He was a man who would feed his people, and he's a man who would lead his people. And he was a man who had a care for the people of God. Their priest was a shepherd priest. And their king was a shepherd king. And the prophet was a shepherd prophet. And says Isaiah, your God is a shepherd God. I wonder what they made of it all. I wonder if they thought it was a takeover bit by the shepherds, you know. And as they looked at one and they looked at the other, they were all shepherds. What does it all mean? Well, the answer, of course, is very simple. It is one of these lovely pictures of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we come into the New Testament scriptures and we find Isaiah 40 fulfilled and we find our God coming and we find John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, prepare ye the way of the Lord, says John the Baptist. As we find our God coming, behold your God, says Isaiah 40. As we find our God coming, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And of the Lord Jesus, it is said in the New Testament that he is the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 13 that he is the Great Shepherd. And then in 1 Peter and chapter number 5, we read that he is the Chief Shepherd. And so all of these little pictures in the Old Testament of the Scripture, they were pointing us forward to Christ. One who would be a Good Shepherd and one who would be a Great Shepherd. And one who would be the chief shepherd. Maybe you'll turn with me, would you, to the book of John. Turn with me to the book of John. Chapter number 10. John chapter number 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse number 11... we read the words of the Lord Jesus. And there in verse 11, the Lord Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus tells us that he indeed is the good shepherd. You say, what does that mean? Well, when we think about the good shepherd, we think about the care that the Saviour has for his sheep. You'll find there, of course, that the good shepherd, he saves his sheep. We're there in verse 9. I am the good shepherd. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. In other words, to anyone who is prepared to put their trust and faith in the Saviour, he'll save them. To anyone, the moment that they believe that all of these things that we've been reading about tonight are real, that God has really spoken, as God spoke in the prophets and said that his son would come forth in Bethlehem, Ephrata, that's in the book, that's in the Old Testament prophets, and it's fulfilled in the New. And as we see that the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ there in the Psalms are all fulfilled in him. And for the first time in our life, it dawns upon us it's real. And we see that Christ died for our sin at the cross of Calvary, and we put our faith in him, then he saves us. And he's the door into heaven, John 10 and 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You see, here's a shepherd, and he has a deep care for his sheep. He's able to save his sheep. And the moment that I put my faith in him, and I ask him into my life, and I believe that he died on the cross for my sin, the door of heaven opens. The door of heaven opens. And I have an entrance into the presence of God, and that day begins a living relationship with God, and his care is poured out upon me. He has a care for me. He saved me. But more than that, he's not the kind of God that you'll hear about on the God Channel. He's not a God that will save you and then leave you to go on with your life and just do whatever you like, whatever you fancy, whatever you please. This is a God who, once he saves you, will have a living daily relationship with you. And he'll feed you. He'll feed you. Not with the rubbish you'll get in the world, but he'll feed you with the good word of God. And you'll find that in verse number 9. I am the good shepherd. By me, if any man enter in. Sorry, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in. And he shall go out. And he'll find pasture. You see, what does a sheep need? Needs pasture. Needs something to feed upon. You see, when my soul is empty, when I'm feeling a bit down, when maybe I just don't know what to do in life, what did I used to do? I don't know what you used to do. Maybe you used to go for a drink. Or maybe you used to go for a bag of something. Or maybe you used to go on the telephone and talk to somebody, see if they would cheer you up. I've got a friend like that, you know. Every time something goes wrong in life, he's on the phone for an hour, you know. And one will say, it's such and such on the phone. And they're, oh, I'm busy. He wants an hour on the phone, you know. But when we're saved, and when we have a real living relationship with Christ, what we do with our difficulties is we come to Christ. And he feeds us. And we go in, and we go out, and we find pasture. We find something to feed upon. Now, this may be a bit difficult to explain what that means if you've never had that. But you need to start by taking a step of faith. And trusting that the God that spoke through the prophets in his word is the same God that you've come to know in the person of the Lord Jesus. And something remarkable happens when you get saved. What happens when you get saved is that the Spirit of Christ takes up his place in your life. Now that's interesting, because that's the same Spirit that was in the prophets that wrote this Bible. And so there you are, you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, and it's the Spirit of Christ that is there in the book that you have in your hands. And when the two come together, there's a chemical reaction. It's actually a spiritual reaction. It's an explosive reaction. And you are able to feed upon God's word, because this word becomes a living book. The book of Hebrews says it's living. It's powerful. It takes on a life of its own. And as you open up your Bible, God speaks to you, and you find that encouragement that you need. You find just that very word that you need. You find that little bit of help that you need. And you find things you don't want to find. But God brings your sin before you. Bit of a problem. Sometimes that puts people off reading their Bible, you see, because there's a problem comes up. I was really trying to hide that, you see. But we go in and we go out and we feed in him. And so in the Good Shepherd, we'll find salvation. He saves us. And we'll find sustenance. He feeds us. But we'll find something else. John chapter 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Good Shepherd saves us, and he's a good shepherd because he gave his life to save us. And then he feeds us or sustains us, but not only does he do that, he is a good shepherd. And he has a care for his sheep that goes on forever, and we have in the Good Shepherd security, security. You see, there's a very sad little teaching that goes about, and sometimes it afflicts the people of God. It's a little bit of doubt that enters our mind at times, and it afflicts some people more than others. And sometimes people worry, well, if and when I get saved, maybe I could lose it. Maybe, although I got saved last year, maybe I'm not saved this year. Or maybe there's something that I could do that could stop me being saved. And it comes in various forms, this thing, but it always amounts to the same thing. Saved yesterday, lost tomorrow, kind of thing. Now, there's various ways of answering that question. One of the best passages to look at is Ephesians chapter 1. And you find there that salvation doesn't actually depend upon you at all. You just take the initial, that little step of faith that connects you with salvation. But actually, it's all in the sovereign hands of God. And it's all there in his divine counsels. And you'll read about that in Ephesians 1. But one of the simplest ways to deal with these doubts is just to consider the character of the shepherd that saved you. And we ask ourselves the question, a good shepherd who saved me, who is the good shepherd because he gave his life for his sheep, such a shepherd, who, like David of old in 1 Samuel, a shepherd boy who saved his lambs, his sheep, out of the mouth of the lion. A shepherd who went to the extent of saving his sheep out of the mouth of the lion, and who went further than David of old and gave his life for his sheep. Such a shepherd, who gave himself for me, and who saved me from the mouth of the lion, and who daily sustains me and feeds me. Do I really believe? Honestly, before God, do I really believe that such a shepherd would somehow take me as one of his sheep and feed me back to the lion? Do I really believe that? It just doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't work. It just doesn't fit with the character of my God. And whatever doubt I might have about my own character, and whatever lack of confidence I might have in myself, I can surely see this. That a Saviour who loved me, and who died for me, and a Saviour who daily feeds me, a Saviour who plucked me from the mouth of the lion, is hardly ever going to take those sheep and feed me back to the lion that you saved me from. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? And you'll notice here in John chapter 10 that it's exactly upon that foundation that the Lord Jesus teaches eternal security. It's the fact that he's the good shepherd, and that he has given his life for the sheep. And he says there in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. And if eternal means anything, it means forever. Not one day there and another day gone. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They're in the hand of Christ. And then, says the Saviour, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They're in a double hand. The hand of Christ and the hand of God. And you remember the strength that is in that hand. That's the arm, wasn't it, that upheld the universe in Isaiah chapter number 40. What a remarkable. Well, the Saviour is the good shepherd. And he is the chief shepherd in Hebrews chapter number 13. And just a little notice there, please. Hebrews chapter number 13. He is the chief shepherd. And in Hebrews 13, you don't need to look at it, I'll read it for you. It says there, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, made you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He is the great shepherd because he brings to completion the work that he begins in our life. You'll find there in verse number 20 that he's the great shepherd who came through death. He came from death. In verse 20, he comes through the blood. And then, the moment we get saved, he's in you. He's the great shepherd, you see, because the work that he begun in bringing you together, in saving you, He'll complete it right to the end, and he takes up his residence in our life, and he finishes what he began. He's a great shepherd. The verses then that we read tonight in 1 Peter in chapter number 4, 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verses 1 to 4. In 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter, he'll speak to us there about the chief shepherd in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. And three little things I share with you from 1 Peter 5. I draw your attention, if you have your Bible open, to 1 Peter 5, that Peter will share three little pictures of this chief shepherd. In verse number 1 of 1 Peter 5, Peter will speak about the shepherd's cross. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he'll speak to us about a shepherd's cross, the death of the Saviour, his sufferings at Calvary. And then he'll speak about the shepherd's crook in verses 2 and 3, the way the shepherd will look after his sheep. That's a shepherd's crook. He feeds the flock, verse 2. Not only that, but a good shepherd will have a heart for his flock. He takes the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for ready mind. Here's a shepherd who really cares for his flock, you see. So he feeds, and he cares. And then in verse number 3, you'll find that he's an example. So he leads by example. He feeds, and he cares, and he leads. These are the marks of a good shepherd. He feeds, and he leads, and he cares. And then in verse 4, having thought about the cross of the shepherd and the crook of the shepherd, you'll find there, in verse 4, you'll find the crown of the shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And in these verses, Peter is saying this, you know, that if you and I will have a care for one another, in these four verses, of course, Peter is really thinking about those that he refers to as elders or overseers, those with particular responsibility towards the people of God. But we can apply it in a sense to us all, that we all ought to have a care and concern for one another. And he takes the character of the elder, you see, from the character of his God, from the character of Christ. And he uses the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief example. He is the chief shepherd. And the things that mark the Saviour, the care that marked the Saviour for his sheep, we ought to mark those that have a care for God's people. And the fact that Christ leads his people, so those too that have a care for God's people should lead them. And in particular, says Peter, the greatest responsibility of those that would be elders amongst God's people is that they must feed God's people. You notice there in verse number 2, feed the flock of God. Some have said this, that the only responsibility that Peter lays upon the elder is that he must feed the people of God. Now, over the years, elders and folks that have responsibility amongst God's people get slated from time to time. Sometimes it's legitimate, sometimes it's not. But always remember that the responsibility that is laid upon the overseer is to feed God's people. Not necessarily to entertain, neither is it necessarily to flatter or to give particular attention to individuals. It is not to be amusing. It is not to have any of these things. But the responsibility laid upon the elder is to feed. That is what we look for, and that is what God has given to the elder to do, to feed them. The encouragement that we get as we gather comes from God's word primarily. This is not a social thing. This is not just a kind of group of folks that come together because we like to spend an hour together. It's not just so that we can go and enjoy one another's company, but we're feeding upon the person of Christ. And that is the test, isn't it, of whether or not an elder is doing his job appropriately and properly. And if we go to a place of worship, if we gather at a place, then what we must be looking for, by the authority of the Word of God, is good Bible feeding. For that is all that will sustain me. And it's no good, you see, in having something that's just amusing or entertaining. For when the lion comes, as you'll find the lion comes in 1 Peter 5, later on, verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. When you come up against the lion, it's no good being a good singer. That really won't see you through. Not that I'm anything against good singers, could do a few more. But that won't suffice, you see. And it's no good that you're good at playing the guitar, or that you're really great on the drums and the praise band. That won't actually suffice you when you meet the devil. Drumsticks aren't any good against devil. Waste of time. And it's no good pretending that you can speak in tongues. Devil speaks English. to speak any language you like. That won't see you through either. And it's no good that you believe in all sorts of other things. We're not going anymore. But what will sustain me in the trials of the Christian faith is whether or not I've got a grip of this book. And the reason that sustains me is because this book is all about Christ. And what sustains me in the Christian path is Christ and what I know of him and what I have enjoyed of him and how close I am to him. And he speaks to me through this book. And so if you come and you're looking for a place of worship, or you're looking to really get somewhere spiritually, then what you and I need is a place where the Word of God is preached, and where Christ is preached, and where I'm challenged by Christ, and where I'm built up by Christ, and where I'm brought to know in a deeper and a fuller way the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else will just seem a shipwreck. Might entertain me and amuse me at the moment, but it won't build me up. We need good feeding. Now, if you'll allow me to be really criminal tonight and take 5 extra minutes, I'll just finish these 4 verses. Three little pictures that Peter brings to me of the person of the Lord Jesus. The shepherd's cross, the shepherd's crook, and the shepherd's cry. These are 3 pictures that were really burned into the mind of the Apostle Peter. 3 times he had seen the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, or 3 times he had seen something of the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, was particularly able to speak to us about the cross of the Lord Jesus. And he was particularly able to speak to us about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, because he saw so much of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Peter, you'll remember, was there with the Lord Jesus in the upper room when the Saviour took bread and he broke it. Peter was there when he saw that. And when the Saviour explained to them that this bread that he broke and he gave to them was his body that he was going to give, and that the cup that he gave them was the blood that he was going to shed for them, Peter saw that. And Matthew tells us that when the Saviour went from the upper room and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and as the Saviour looked forward to suffering for sin and being made to be sin for us, and suffering the wrath and the judgment of a holy God against sin, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground, says Luke. And when he was in a great agony, says Matthew, Peter was there. Only 3 men were there and saw it. Peter, James and John. Peter was one of them. Peter saw that. And when everyone else fled from the Lord Jesus, Peter still was there. Afar off, mind you. Peter followed afar off. And he saw the Saviour in the palace of Caiaphas. And he saw it, you see. The sufferings of Christ. They say that your last words to someone, or someone's last words to you, they will leave a particular memory with you. Maybe you can remember the last words that you spoke to your father or your mother. Some of these last words, they mean a lot to us. It was during the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter spoke his last words to the Saviour. They're recorded in Matthew's Gospel. His last words to the Saviour was this: though all men be offended because of you, yet not I. Why did he say that? Because the Saviour had just quoted to Peter the prophecy of Zechariah. So at the end of your Bible, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus says this to Peter. He says, it is written there in Zechariah, smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In other words, the Saviour says, God has said in his word, I, the shepherd, will be smitten, I'll be killed, and the sheep, that is you, Peter, you'll all be scattered. Peter says, Well, it doesn't matter that the God of eternity has said that Christ will be slain and the sheep will be scattered. That doesn't matter. I'll stick by you. Through thick and thin, though I'll be offended, I'll be there. I'll never leave you. You can depend upon me, Lord. Last words. Peter refused to believe that the shepherd would ever suffer. And it's Luke that records for, as you know, that having denied his Lord 3 times with oaths and curses, in the palace of Caiaphas, something remarkable happens to Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ in the distance He turns and he looks at Peter, just as the cock has crowed for the third time. Peter's eyes meet with the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and he goes out, says Luke, and he weeps bitterly. The Lord has said, the shepherd will suffer, the shepherd will be smitten. Peter said, oh no he won't, I'll make sure. And mind you, he does his best, he takes the sword, you'll remember, and he chops off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But he denies his Lord, he fails his Lord. And that leaves a burning image upon his mind, an image of the suffering shepherd, when he failed. And so Peter will speak to us of the cross of Christ, the sufferings of the shepherd. And then he'll speak to us, secondly, of the crook of the shepherd. The shepherd's care. And if you want to understand that picture, you'll find it in John chapter number 21. And I'm going to finish with this. There's a third picture, but we won't speak about it. In John chapter 21, you will find something most remarkable. We mentioned it on Lord's Day morning, on Sunday past. You will find what we refer to as the grace of God. The vast grace of God. You see, here is a man, Peter, and he's let his Lord down. He's let the shepherd down. A man that said that Christ meant more to him than anyone else, and that he would never depart from Christ, he would never let the Saviour down, and Peter denies him. In John 21, Calvary is past, and the resurrection has happened, and Peter meets with his Saviour again. And the Lord Jesus has a task for Peter. You'll never guess what the task is. In John 21, verse number 15, says the Lord to Peter, feed my lambs. And in verse 16, he says, feed my sheep. And then, down the section again, he says, feed my sheep, in verse 17. You see, what is the Lord going to make Peter? He's going to make him a shepherd. The one that deserted the shepherd. And the one that denied the shepherd. And the one that disappointed the shepherd. He's going to make Peter a shepherd, you see. And a shepherd who will do one particular thing. He'll feed the sheep and he'll feed the lambs. That's what we call the grace of God. That means that no matter how far you and I might slip, it means his grace is always sufficient for us. Not to say, mind you, that God sometimes doesn't give us up to our own desires, and, you know, God can still judge us. But his grace is always sufficient for it. And Peter finds that his Lord is the God of all grace. We'll read about that later on in 1 Peter 5. And the one who denied the shepherd is made a shepherd. And he learns the great lesson of being a shepherd in John chapter 21. The lesson being this, that the care for the flock, it comes out of devotion for the shepherd. And the Lord Jesus has a question there, a question that I would do well to apply to my own heart. And he asks Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Do you love me, Peter? Peter said he loved him more than anybody else. Well, Peter, do you really love me? Well, if you love me, you're qualified to look after my sheep. And any service for Christ has to come from that. Anything that you and I will do for him, it must flow from that. Not out of a desire to build up a church. Not out of a desire for amusement. Not out of a desire to see a big thing done or a great thing done. But it must flow out of this genuine love for him. A genuine affection of Christ. Do you love me? Well, I've got a job for you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And anything that I must do for Christ, it must flow from that. It must flow out of genuine love for the Saviour. And so Peter will speak about the Saviour's, about the shepherd's cross, and about the shepherd's crook, and about the shepherd's cry. And our time is well gone, shall we pray. Our Father, we do come before thee, we give thanks for thy word, we thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus, and we pray, our Father, for a blessing upon thy word amongst us tonight. We thank thee for Christ, we thank thee, our Father, for a word that is full of him, and we thank thee, our Father, indeed, for one in whom there is salvation. We thank thee, our Father, for a good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. We thank thee, our Father, for one in whom we find good pasture. We go in and out and we feed upon him. And we thank thee, our Father, for eternal security that's ours in him. We thank thee, our Father, for thy Son, and we thank thee for the vastness of the work of Calvary.
We thank you for the security and the absolute certainty of thy word in presenting Christ our soul. We ask our Father that would draw us to him, build us up in him. We pray our Father that our love for him would grow and that thou would teach us more of the Saviour. We thank thee for this time together. We give thanks to Father for this food that's been provided, and we just acknowledge that comes from thee. And we return thanks for it in Jesus' name.